In a couple weeks, a really big movie's coming out, maybe one of the biggest ever. You're probably aware of it. It's called The Avengers, and it's the fourth in the series of the Avengers movies. It's called Endgame. It will probably not surprise you to know, if you know me at all, that we have already bought tickets to this event so that we can properly enjoy it on the 27th. And I wanted to bring a quote from the Avengers today because it strangely fits. Without getting too far into the plot, the big bad guy is getting ready to do some big bad things. And one of the heroes, who has the odd name of Doctor Strange, has checked out all the possible alternate futures to see whether there's any way they can prevail. And he's done. It only takes him a few minutes to do. And at the end, he does not have particularly good news. He's asked by another one of the heroes how many there are, and he said 14,605,000. And then he's asked, how many do we win? And he says, one. Setting up the movie. Doctor Strange saw alternate futures. He saw a whole bunch of alternate futures, and he found only one that would be successful for the good guys. He knew that because he had checked out each individual future, because he's a magical guy and could do that sort of thing. But this is a way to find out the future that only works in the comic books. In the real world, prediction avoids what would be called extrapolation, taking the trend beyond the limit that you have measured. Instead, prediction just means finding missing points that weren't covered by the points that you started with. So prediction avoids extrapolation in the future because it's just too hard. The initial conditions can change so easily, and if they change slightly, everything you thought was going to happen could be entirely different. Doctor Strange dies later on in the movie, and as he is in the process of dying, he says to the fellow who's Iron Man, Tony Stark, he says, Tony, it's the only way. There is only one way. It's the only way. And I thought this was remarkably similar in a strange way to Jesus saying to the disciples that night in the upper room, I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. So instead, he was saying to his disciples, Peter, James, John, it's the only way. I am the only way. But how did he know that? How can we know anything about the future that's helpful? We want to know. We very much want to know what's happening in the future. Even though at times we might be scared to look, there's still a deep urge in us to find out what's coming. So now we are in the upper room, and much has already happened. The Last Supper has been served, tied into the Passover feast. Jesus has washed the disciples' feet. I always like to point this out every time I talk about it because I think it's very important and indicative of Jesus' character. He washed every disciples' feet, all 12, including those of Judas, even though he knew that Judas would betray him. Think about that. Think about, first of all, if you would wash anybody's feet, and secondly, would you wash the feet of the man who is about to betray you? Pretty impressive. Judas leaves to do his dirty work, and Jesus continues to teach and encourage those who remain. He talks about many things to them, and at the end, he says, Now coming to the verse that we started with, John 16, he says in verse 16, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." Now what he means is, in a little while they won't see him because he will have died. But then a little while later they will see him again because he will rise. That's what he means. But they don't get it. They don't understand what's going on. And I think one of the remarkable things that's happening here that's very useful to remember, a lot of times we think because God is not speaking to us in an audible voice, although he always speaks to us through his word, and he often speaks to us through others' counsel, and there are many ways that he gets his point across, but sometimes we feel like God's not speaking. It's important to realize that God is always listening. Jesus is not doing all the talking here. And in this section that we're looking at, he in particular is responding to the disciples' confusions and their concerns. He knows that they're mixed up. He knows that they're scared. And he tries to help them through. But it starts because he listens. Don't ever think that Jesus is not listening. He always hears. And when he speaks about what is coming, it is quickly clear that Jesus knew. And his point is to the disciples, you can know too. And by disciples, Jesus is not just addressing the 11 in front of him. He's also addressing us. He even prays for us in this passage in John chapter 17. So he knows who he's talking to. He knows he's talking to us. There's a clear contrast between the disciples' confusion and Jesus' certainty. How do we know this? Well, he says in verse 33, we read this morning, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Let me just say, by the way, there are things about the King James that I always appreciate, and especially the wording from time to time. And personally, I like what the King James says here, "Be of good cheer." Because it makes me feel better. But take heart's cool, too. We're okay with that. "Take heart, I have overcome the world." Now, he had not died yet. He had not risen from the dead yet. He had not ascended into heaven yet. So he hadn't really done those things that would constitute overcoming the world. And yet he says, "I have overcome." In other words, it's already done. As far as he's concerned, it's so certain that he can speak about it as though it's a past event. He knows. In the song, "Because He Lives," it says, "I know who holds the future, and life is worth the living because he lives." He knows. He knows the future. And you say, "Well, Ron, no big deal. Of course he knew. He's God." Well, yes, he is God. But no, it is a big deal. He could have kept it to himself, after all. He could have just told us a little bit here and there. And I'm sure there are many things he could have said to us that he didn't say, but he said everything that needed to be said. And he said it in advance. He wants the disciples, he wants you to know enough about the future so that you can take heart and keep going. He wants the disciples to keep going. Trouble is coming. The storm is brewing. it will get very, very hard and very, very dark. And when that time comes, he wants his disciples, he wants you to take heart and keep going, because he has overcome all the forces of darkness. He has overcome the world. If you know that that is true, then you can take heart. He is the basis of our hope. It's not Tony, it's the only way. It's disciples, I, Jesus, am the only way. It's not based on examining all the methods. It's based on knowing Jesus, knowing the person. In times of great darkness, it really does come down to who you know, not what you're going to do. The disciples are struggling for many reasons at this time. And one of the biggest reasons they're struggling is they're really trying to understand what he's saying to them, but they're on the wrong side of the cross at this point to really get it. There will come a time down the road when they do understand. If that did not happen, John could not have written this gospel and said things like, we didn't understand at the time, it was only until later that we got this thing. And John says that quite a bit in his gospel. The theme of misunderstanding Jesus is fairly broad in John's gospel, and I don't really have time to go over every passage there. You can look through the gospel yourself and see where it happens, but I can show you one, and that's in chapter 20. And in chapter 20, Jesus is going to appear to the disciples. And it says on verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, because they still didn't get it. And they had just seen the empty tomb. Peter and John had visited the empty tomb, but it had not really dawned on them what was going on. They didn't get it. Or when you look at chapter 20, verse 9, and they actually go in the tomb, and then John says in a parenthetical way, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now John's talking about himself. He's saying, I didn't get it. And you know, that's okay. It's not up to us to get everything. But it is up to us to trust what Jesus has told us. He is the way. He knows the future. The disciples had no category in their thinking, according to one of my commentators, for a Messiah who dies. That just didn't make any sense to them. And soon, the people in this room in John 16 are going to be scattered. That's what Jesus says. He says in verse 32, but a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. But they will leave him alone. They are desolate. They are disappointed. They are discouraged. They are close to being destroyed. And that's why Jesus said all these things to them in John 16, so that they would not stay that way. Being that way for a while, for a little while, can understand. But there's going to come a time when they're going to see the risen Christ, and at that point, they need to know what to do. And that's why John ends his gospel, well, close, at the end of the next to last chapter, he talks about why he wrote it. In verse 30, he says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John writes these things so that we would take heart, because Christ wants you to take heart. Not just Peter, John, James a long time ago. He wants you to take heart right now, whatever you're dealing with, wherever you're at, whatever darkness you're traveling through, whatever confusion, whatever fog, whatever is clouding your sight and wreaking havoc on your soul, whatever you're facing, he wants you to know this too. In the world, you will have trouble. But take heart. I've overcome the world. Those are powerful words. And they're not very hard to understand. They just need to be trusted. Jesus, in this section, tries very hard to be very clear. He stops talking in parables, and he starts talking pretty directly, because he really wants these guys to know at this moment exactly what's going on. If it's possible to penetrate their confusion, he's going to try to do it. So he talks about, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. This is verse 20. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. Now, understand, he's speaking hyperbolically here. It's not that you actually forget every bit of pain from labor, I am told. But nevertheless, you get the point. So he says, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. Earlier, he says, your grief will turn to joy. And the disciples say, okay, that makes a little more sense to us. And then Jesus says, I've been speaking figuratively, but soon I won't. And at the end of that, he says, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. And the disciples get all excited. They say, now you're speaking clearly. Finally, we can see that you know all things. You know all things. Jesus knows. You know all things. And I think I forgot to put that up. But really what's going on here with the disciples is they still understand only in part. They think they understand more than they do. But that's okay. It will only be for a little while. When the darkness comes, they will look back. They will think about what he said. And they will realize that he knew all along. He was not surprised. It did not take him unawares. And when they think about those things, they start to take heart. Maybe, just maybe, there is a way out. He is the way out. And their grief turns to joy. Now, there's things he says here about prayer that I can't go into in this message. There's just too much going on here. There's things he says about peace that are very important here. He begins with peace in this discourse, and he ends with peace in this discourse. And there's a lot to say about that. The only thing I think I'll say here about that is that the peace he's talking about is the same kind of peace that the Old Testament uses the word shalom for, which means the essential rightness of things, when things are exactly as God intends for them to be. And that plays in here because the disciples are exactly where they are supposed to be, doing exactly what they're supposed to do. And Jesus is exactly where he's supposed to be, doing exactly what he's supposed to do. And that's why he says to them, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. As long as you're in me, you're right in the right place. Everything's good. You may not look like it, but it is. I know. Trust me. That's what he's saying to them. So how do you avoid misunderstanding Jesus? It won't do to pretend that you understand more than you do. It's far better to admit you don't understand and go from there. But the best way to avoid misunderstanding Jesus is to know him. He knows what's to come. We can't know that except through him. So we need to know him. We need to know him for many reasons, not least for the salvation of our souls. When we talk about somebody that we know and somebody else doesn't, and they say something that may be a little critical of them, or may show that they're unhappy with something, at times we'll use the phrase, well, you know, if you only knew him, or if you only knew her, you would understand. And that's what we need to do with Jesus. If you would only know him, if you just come to know him, come to learn as much about him as you can, you still may not understand everything, but you'll understand far more than you did. So misunderstanding Jesus is part of what's going on here. And then because they misunderstood, they scattered. In essence, they let him down. Who among us has not let people down? At times, even those we love the most. But you know, Jesus knows that about us too. He said, you're going to scatter. He said to Judas, you're going to betray me. Now, the scattering of the disciples is not on the same level as Judas' betrayal for many reasons. The scattering of the disciples, just they are overcome by fear and they fled. Judas, well, he was looking out for Judas, not out of fear, but out of anger or motivated by whatever dark forces there is. And he deliberately and quite intentionally, not in the spur of the moment, like Peter around the fire, rejected Christ. We don't have any knowledge here that Peter rejected Christ. We just know Peter didn't stand up for Christ. Wow, that's bad. It's not the same kind of deliberate sin. But still, sin is sin. And still, letting people down is a bad thing. When we can, instead, lift people up. He still offers us hope because he offers us his grace. No doubt, he would have welcomed Judas back too. But the Bible says that Satan had entered him. And at that point, he was not turning. Certainly not turning back to Jesus. But Jesus looks past, as one commentator said, their collapse. He looks beyond their collapse to their restoration. And it ends in encouragement. Jesus knew they were going to let him down. How did he respond? He lifted them up. Isn't that amazing? He was let down by his disciples, the ones closest to him, the ones who had been with him for years. And how does he respond to that? Does he curse them? Does he just stomp off and say, oh, I knew it? No, he lifts them up. He wants them to be okay. He's thinking about them, not about how they're treating him. We always have that choice. Calvin Miller said, the world is crying, and you hold the Kleenex. We have the opportunity to comfort those who mourn. But sometimes those are the people who hurt our feelings. And when they hurt our feelings, we don't feel like comforting them because they've been mean to us, cruel. They have caused us pain. Jesus' response to that is to lift up anyway. And he wants us to do the same thing. He wants us to offer the Kleenex. to those who mourn. How do you lift somebody up? Well, you probably already know, but let's just say it so we can say we did. You got to be there to lift somebody up. You got to be with them. Jesus was with his disciples. He was right there in the room with them. They walked with him. You have to have words of encouragement. You have to be able to say things like, "You're going to be okay. This will pass. You can get through this. I have confidence in you. I'm in your corner. I have your back." Aren't these important words to hear? Wouldn't you like somebody to tell you these words? Especially when you are in a state of confusion or despair or dismay. And then you need to follow through on your commitments, which means that you have to make commitments. And we find that hard these days in our society. We find it hard to make commitments, and we certainly find it hard to keep commitments. But that is what it takes. Jesus said he would be there with them, and so he was. He wasn't just there when things were good and all was well. He was there when things were not good, all was not well, but he was still there. He was still offering words of encouragement on the very verge of being betrayed by his enemies and put on a cross. That's how you lift up. If you want to know him, if you want to have hope, then you have to lift others up and lift him up as well. And when you lift Jesus up, that's as simple as witnessing, standing up for him as Peter did not. But then you can understand why Peter did not. Again, Peter was on the wrong side of the cross. He didn't understand what was going on. He was confused. That doesn't excuse him, but it does explain him. And so we know that. And the thing is, we know better. We're on the other side of the cross. We're on the other side of the empty tomb. And we know that we can walk with him and make it through, even if the path leads to the cross. In fact, Jesus encourages us to make a path out of our pain. He says, "In this world you will have trouble." He doesn't lie to them. He doesn't hide things from him or say only nice things. "But take heart. I have overcome the world. It'll be okay." Trouble was on its way. Trouble that would shatter every dream the disciples had for a little while. But Jesus knew, although they didn't, and knew it was all part of the plan. Every bit of it was part of the plan. He knew that this was what God wanted, because this was how all those people sitting with him that night and all the others who would follow after them could be rejoined to God finally after all this time. And it meant that he had to go to the cross. And that's what it meant. Then that's what it meant. So resolutely, Jesus set out for Gethsemane. But first, he prayed. Because we are not expected to create the path all by ourselves. Prayer makes a path out of your pain. God gives you the context to understand what's going on and to realize that he's still at work, he has not stopped, all will be well, and he has your back. He is in your corner. He is there for you no matter what. Calvin Miller says, "One thing I most admire about Jesus is that he was able to see the big purposes of God in the seemingly little things that were occurring. The greatness of Jesus is that he put the little pieces of his life together as if he were assembling the flagstone walkway down which he would shortly walk. Stone by stone, he laid his own way into the center of the will of God. While Jesus can do that, I think it's much more likely it will happen for us when we pray. So he did. And God says to all who pray, I know the way, and I know you. And when you can say the same back to him, when you can say, I know the way, because you know Jesus, and he's the way, and I know you, and I love you, Lord, and I trust you, Lord. You see, it leads to faith. The kind of faith that can weather any storm. Jesus said to the disciples after they said they understood, oh, you believe at last. But actually, that's what he wanted them to do, is believe at last. At that time, they didn't fully understand. They didn't fully know what they were dealing with. But we do. And he wants us to trust him. Jesus' path led to the cross. We have to be willing to walk to him with him there. But that's not where it ends. Lent ends with the cross of Christ. But the Christian life does not end with the cross of Christ. The gospel does not end with the cross of Christ. The gospel requires the cross of Christ to be the gospel. But the gospel does not end there. The gospel doesn't even end at the empty tomb, though that's a great event. It's part of the gospel. The gospel continues on. The gospel continues as Jesus ascends into heaven. But the gospel doesn't even end there. The Bible tells us that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He has a throne. He sits as king. He is enthroned because of all he has done. And that is where the gospel ends, with Jesus on the throne as king. The one who loves you so much that he died for you. This is a tremendous gospel. It is great news, not just good news. We need to remember the whole story. Because when we remember the whole story, the pain part is just apart. And we can see how it all fits together. One last thing from Calvin Miller. He says, talking about all of this, suppose you were Dwight Eisenhower in 1943, 2 years from the end of World War II. And in 1943, if someone had said to him, here is a photo to be taken 2 years from now in 1945. See, sir, you are already the victor. Do not fret yourself over the outcome of this great world conflict. You are the designated winner. All you have to do is live through the coming seasons. Discipline yourself for the conflict, but do not worry. The victory is yours. Would that not have encouraged Ike? Ike was so concerned about D-Day that he wrote a letter taking responsibility for its failure the night before it happened, because he wasn't at all sure it was going to succeed. But suppose he had been shown 2 years in advance that all was well and he was going to win. My friends, we have been shown in advance that God is in control, and he will win. It might as well have a photograph. We have the victory. It is finished. It is ours. If we would just trust that, if we would just put our confidence in him, if we would just take heart, we could take hold of his promises. Take hold of the knowledge. Take hold of him. It's the only way. Jesus is the only way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, and we ask that you would encourage us to take heart and take hold, that you would encourage us to trust you on the basis of what you have already said, because you have already overcome the world. And we can walk through the pain because we know the promise. Help us to find that path. In your name we pray. Amen.